with each other. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series, Let Justice Roll, and our scripture passage is Amos 7, 1 through chapter 8, verse 3. So join me there. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. And you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence.
All right, well, good morning. So rip currents, you guys ever heard of those? Rip currents, they're narrow channels of water that can pull you away from the shore. And it's one of the most dangerous things when you're at the ocean. You can be standing in kind of waist-deep water, and suddenly you kind of feel yourself being just pulled away from the shore. And the instinct in that moment for many is to fight it. It's in that moment to actually be to try to swim back against where the water's taking you. And honestly, one of the tragic things is that even good swimmers, if you try that, you'll just grow to be exhausted and you'll end up drowning. And the only way to survive a riptide, a rip current, is actually to stop fighting. You actually just need to float. You need to get reoriented, and then once you get kind of pushed out, you kind of begin to swim towards the sides, and then that's how you make your way back to the shore. And as we kind of continue in this series in the book of Amos, this passage that was just read, you saw there was actually four visions of judgment. And it's a little bit like this. God's people are in a spiritual rip current. they're heading away from shore, away from God, and it's an incredibly sobering text, because it actually shows a people who tragically will actually not survive. The judgment is inescapable. But this passage is helpful for us as we continue to work our way through, because it's been saying all along, it's a warning. In other words, you might put it this way: in our own lives, there are spiritual riptides. There are things that pull us away from shore. There are things that pull us away from God. And actually, it's in this passage where we can be reoriented, where we can actually figure out, gosh, how do we, in the midst of those riptides, how do we actually make our way back? How do we make our way back to shore and back to God? And we're going to see four things this morning. We're going to see the patience of God. We're going to see the test of God. Thirdly, the rejection of God. And then lastly, the way back. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, we pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. And we ask that you would plant this word in our lives and that we would not leave the same as we came in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, firstly, the patience. We've said this each week. In fact, sometimes after the passage is read, I'm almost expecting you guys just like to walk out because it's another judgment sequence. It's easy to dismiss it, or it's easy to be uncomfortable with it. But one of the surprising things, and this is just me personally after reading through Amos, is there's so much judgment, but actually it's in the midst of that that you actually begin to see God's patience and his compassion. You know, it's kind of like this. We could go out right now outside and we could look out and there would actually be stars in the sky, but we wouldn't see them, right? Because it's daylight. But if we hung out here until like 9 o'clock tonight, we could look up and all of a sudden you begin to see the stars, because it's in the midst of the darkness that's what shines through. And it's a little bit like that in Amos. It's a bleak, it's a dark book, but then it's in the midst of that where you begin to see God's patience and his compassion in the midst of the darkness. And it's actually these first two visions where you begin to see this displayed. The first vision, in verses 1 and 2, God shows Amos a swarm of locusts. Verse 1 notes that their arrival is coming just as the second growth. And what that would mean is this, is the first growth, the kind of first crop, that would be taken and given to the king. But the second growth was for those that actually grew it, that actually farmed it, and therefore it was for the common person. And so there's this dynamic of God threatening with judgment to bring a locust, to bring a famine. But then Amos interjects. And look at what he says in verse 2. He says this, "O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Amos offers this emotional response. He's sympathizing with the people. He's saying, if you do this, if you bring a famine, how will these people survive? It's so small. Well, the second vision is verse 4, and it's there where God says he's going to send fire. It's going to be some sort of a divine judgment that basically comes down and devours everything in the land. And again, Amos hears this, and in verse 5, he says this, "O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Again, Amos sympathizes with the people, saying, God, if you do this, again, these people are so small. How will they survive this? And here's what's remarkable. Both times, Both times, look at how God responds in verse 3 and in verse 6. In verse 3, in response to the first thing, God responds this way, "The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be." And then verse 6 says this, "The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be." The word relent literally means to repent. It means to change course. It shows that in the midst of these visions and this judgment that God's people deserve, that in light of Amos's appeal, God actually is filled with pity and compassion. And he says, "I'm not going to send it." And this reveals something we often forget. You see, when you read Scripture carefully, you actually begin to see that God is far more patient and far more compassionate than we are. Many of us, we are, in some degree, maybe we feel uncomfortable with God's judgment because we think he's someone that flies off the cuff. But this is not what we see here. We see in God's character, even though his people are rebellious, even though they're oppressing the poor, even though their worship is empty, that even then, on those people, he is filled with compassion. It's actually, I would say, us that are quick to condemn, that are quick to judge. I was reminded this last week, back in 2013, you may have heard this, there was a woman named Justine Sacco, and she had 170 Twitter followers, and she was traveling and going to South Africa, and on an overlay in Heathrow, she posted on her Twitter account a deeply offensive joke right before boarding the flight. So she kind of laughs it off, turns off her phone, boards this 11-hour flight. While she's in the air, her tweet goes viral. Complete strangers, thousands of them, rush to shame, cancel, ruin her. A hashtag even starts, that hashtag has Justine landed yet, with people waiting to watch to see if she's going to get what she deserved. And ultimately, before she landed, she lost her job. And that's, in a lot of ways, that's us. It might not be a mob on social media, but in our own hearts, we are quick to judge. We're eager for consequences. But we see here that even though God is just, and he does bring judgment, he reminds us that he still responds with patience. He still invites repentance. And this ought to give any of us hope. Even in the midst of this book, it ought to give us hope. But this passage also continues with another vision, and it's a test. And we see this in verse 7. This is the third vision of the text. And listen to what it says. "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand." You know, a plumb line was simply a weighted string that was used to measure whether a wall was straight. And in other words, you could see if it was leaning, if it needed repair, if it could be kind of rebuilt. But in verse 8, God says this, "I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel." And so he's not measuring walls, right? What he's measuring is he's measuring their lives. He's testing whether their profession of faith is real. He's looking at their worship, their relationship with the poor. And he's seeing, is it false? Is it crooked? And so the question is, well, what's the plumb line, right? Or what's the standard that's being measured here? And commentators note two things about it. The first is God's grace, and the second is God's law. And here's what this means. Firstly, God's grace. It means this, that for God's people in Amos' day, they knew that their relationship with this God was not something that they had earned. It was not something that they had merited. You know, you go back to their story, going back to, for example, being enslaved in Egypt, and God rescues them from Egypt, right? Not because they were better than the Egyptians, but simply because of his kindness. But then secondly, God's law is this. You see, after rescuing them, God actually gives them this law. And again, it's not as a way to earn his love, but as a response to it. So for example, in Exodus 20, you know, there's this, the Ten Commandments. It begins this way. It says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. That's grace. And then it goes into the law. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, it's just showing, hey, in gratitude and response to what I've done, these are how you live in order to please me. Now listen, the same plumb line, the same standard is actually true today. It's actually more fully revealed in Jesus. Because consider it this way, right? God's grace in Jesus, what does he do? He comes and he rescues us from our sins through his life, through his death and his resurrection. That's what he does. No one gets in by their obedience. But then what does he do? As soon as you enter in, he gives you a new heart to live a new life in order to ways that please him. It changes everything about you. So it's God's grace and it's God's law. And you need to know this. This is different than every other religion under the sun. Every other religion reverts it. Every other religion says, if you obey, if you're good, then you get in. But this is completely different. And yet, as God measured his people in Amos' day, they fail the test. Look for a moment at verse 9. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. We see in this verse that God's judgment is going to come down on these high places in the royal house. And these are places that had twisted his grace and neglected his law. And now here's what's interesting. We may not have high places or sanctuaries like this today, but nevertheless, we're still prone to it. Let me put it this way. There are kind of two ways that you can live in a way that distort the gospel. The first is legalism, in which you live thinking that it's your obedience, it's your actions, it's your morality that actually is the standard and that that's what gets you right with God. That's the first way. And you know what that does? It actually leads to self-righteousness. Or it leads to despair. But the second is license. And license is simply this. It's you assume, hey, God's forgiven me. He's met me with his grace. I can live however I want. We saw this a couple weeks ago. That's just cheap grace. That's living as if you're your own Lord. And notice, both distortions put you and I at the center and not God. You see, let me put it this way. Here's a response of whether you know the gospel is at work in your life. It was perfectly summed up by a person a while back who put it this way. She said, if it's really true that I'm completely saved by grace through faith in Jesus, there's nothing I can contribute it to, then there's nothing God can't ask of me. Then there's nothing that God couldn't put me through. And here's the thing. I'll put it this way. Like, we look back at Amos' day, and we have to understand that we're no different than them. Right? Like, we're going to tend towards legalism or we're going to tend towards license. But what's wonderful about the book of Amos is it's actually us looking at what does a life look like that's living as if this plumb line, this gospel has taken our heart and it's changed us. So which one are you prone to, maybe? Legalism or license? In that day, it's actually clear that God's people are far too gone. It's as if the plumb line comes down and the wall is like this, and there is no way it can be rebuilt. And the most sobering part of this passage is verses 10 to 17. Because this is where we see the rejection of God by his people. And I want you to hear this. It's not, we don't see God rejecting them first. Actually, we see them rejecting him. It picks up in verse 10, in which Amaziah, this priest at one of the sites, sends a message to the king and says, "Have you heard what Amos has been saying to everyone here?" And instead of accurately conveying Amos's prophecy, Amaziah distorts it. He actually accuses Amos of conspiracy, claiming the land can't bear his words. He tells the king that actually Amos has prophesied that Jeroboam's death and Israel's exile is coming. And then comes Amaziah's response to Amos in verses 12 and 13. And just look at it with me here. "And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom.'" Amaziah rejects the messenger of the Lord, and there in doing, rejects the Lord. This is the turning point of the text. This is the sobering part of the text, because think about it this way. Remember how the first two visions of judgment, who was the one that was appealing for God's mercy? Amos. And now, after the third vision of judgment, Amos does not respond with appealing for mercy. Why? Because he's been rejected. He's no longer there to appeal to God's mercy. And Amos responds. Look at verses 16 and 17. "Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.'" Amaziah rejects God, and God in return rejects him. In the final vivid and sobering vision of judgment, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, God shows Amos a basket of ripe fruit, normally a sign of blessing and harvest. But here, it ironically symbolizes Israel's ripe for judgment after years of spiritual and moral decay. And the vision is actually marked by a play on words in the original language. It contrasts this joy of the harvest to the devastation that's to come. Songs of worship turn into wailing, and countless bodies lie in silence. The spiritual riptide has come through, and Israel has not made it back to shore. The passage, like I said, is sobering, but I want to suggest it's also helpful. Because it actually gives us a clue in how to survive all the things that seek to take us away from God, away from shore. And it actually all comes down to one thing. The entire passage turns on one thing. It's our response to the word of the Lord. That's what it comes down to. And let me offer just three questions as we sort of land the plane today. I think we can draw from this text. One is Scripture your ultimate authority? You know, it's interesting, in our passage, after Amos is told to leave from Amaziah, Amos responds. And what's compelling about it is, look at verse 15. Look at how he responds. He says this, "But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Notice something there. Where is his authority? He used to be a shepherd. He didn't grow up and go to the right schools, right? He was a herdsman. The only authority he has is that he was called by the Lord to give the word of the Lord. That's it. That's the only authority. And think about it. Amaziah is staying here with all the power and all the prestige. He's the influencer. He's the popular one. And over here is Amos, who looks like a nobody. But he's actually the one bringing the word. And here's the through line. The through line is this. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, when you come across Scripture, God is speaking to you. And here's the question. Is it authoritative in your life? Is it the highest place? Listen, there's a lot of people out there that would say things like this. There's certain parts they would tend to dismiss. There are certain parts that they would reject. Some see it as outdated. Others see it as untrue. Some would say, my personal insights or my traditions or my feelings, that's on par with Scripture. But Amos is here actually to say, no. Don't do that. And let me just for a moment, just play this out with you, because you might say, why would I actually put Scripture there? How could I actually trust it? How would I know that I could say, yes, that's it, no matter what it says? Pastor and theologian John Stott is so helpful here. He writing about this years ago, he said this. He said, accepting the authority of Scripture isn't to be dogmatic, or it's not merely to be certain in our beliefs. He said this is actually out of loyalty to Jesus. He said the final reason we accept the authority of Scripture is because of Jesus, because he affirmed the authority of Scripture. Let me give you a couple examples. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that neither dot nor tittle, which are like these very small markings in Scripture, those aren't going to even pass away. Those are going to be fulfilled. Think of it like the dot on an I. And Jesus said, that's not leaving. In Matthew 19, he's talking about marriage. And back in Genesis 2:24, and the text doesn't say anything about God in Genesis 2:24 being from God, but Jesus says, this is what God said. Throughout his life, Jesus lived under the authority of Scripture. When tempted by Satan, he responded with Scripture. When he's on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22. You prick him, he bleeds Scripture. Roughly 1 out of 10 things that he actually says is direct quotes from Scripture. He saw his entire life actually as the fulfillment of Scripture. And one pastor put it this way, if you think you can follow Jesus and only accept part of the Bible, you can't do it with integrity because it wasn't the foundation of his life. To follow Jesus is to actually follow his view of Scripture. Which leads to the second question. Do you allow Scripture to contradict you and challenge you? Listen, what's interesting about the passage is Amos, his message is so unpopular. It could not be any more unpopular, okay? I mean, he just said that the house of Jeroboam is, that the Lord's going to rise up against it. That the high places of Isaac are going to be torn down. That's saying the entire life and security of this nation, they're done for. It was not what people wanted to hear. Well, how about today? Are you letting Scripture challenge you and contradict you? Listen, what about your finances? Does your budget reflect God's priorities and his kingdom values? Are you letting it shape what you do with your body, your view of sexuality? How about this? Are you allowing it to shape your relationships? Think about even towards the people who have deeply hurt you. Are you working towards getting rid of bitterness and malice and actually forgiving? Do you understand how like this hits every aspect of our life? And the question is, are we dismissing it or are we letting it come and actually do something in us? And thirdly, and this is maybe the most subtle one, but who are the voices in the community that you are surrounding yourself with? You know, it's interesting because Amaziah, what does he do? He rejects the very one who is speaking God's word to him. He doesn't want to hear it anymore. And there's a passage in the New Testament that's actually similar. It's more of like, here's how this would actually look in a redeemed fashion. But in Hebrews 3, the author's talking about how the context is so hard to follow Jesus. It's not easy to follow Jesus. It's painful. It's really hard. And this is what he says in Hebrews 3, 13, 14. He says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ. In other words, notice how author is calling the people of his day, not like once a month for an hour to be exhorted. It's actually daily. It's talking about this relationships that go far beyond surface. It's talking about people actually knowing you all the way down and you entrusting yourself to them, actually enabling them to know the things that you would be deceived by, the very things you don't want to talk about. But that's actually God's kindness and his grace. It's actually the way in which you find your way back to God and back to God and back to God. And let me remind you, the whole point is this, in the midst of, remember, all this judgment, do you not remember the one who is gone in your place? to take your judgment. The very reason why there are things turning you away from God is because, and the reason why this is here, is because God wants you actually to be tethered to that one who loves you and has given himself for you. And it all comes down to this, in this passage. Will you come under the word of God? Will you let it do work in your life? Will you have a soft heart? A soft heart, even towards the things that are hard to read. Will you not dismiss a part? Will you come fully surrender, read the scripture, and say, God spoke to me today? And no matter how hard it is, you say, I don't want to be caught up in the riptide and cast away. That is his kindness. Redeemer City, may we be a people who joyfully, completely surrender our lives and come under the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering text, and this is not an easy word. We thank you that in your kindness, you meet us where we are. And so, Father, pray just for this community, that we would be a community who takes your word as it is your word. And Lord, the parts that are uncomfortable, the parts that are challenging, would you give us strength to engage them? And would you mold us to be a people who, in light of your love and your mercy and your kindness, respond with wholehearted lives of obedience and trust, shaped by you and for you? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.